Whoa. Oh. Today's scripture reading is going to be 1 John 4:7-21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. May God bless the reading of this scripture and Dan's message.
Thank you, Jason. I was doing some office work down at Panera the other day, and I had just finished up, and I was packing up my bag, as I so often do, when an older gentleman said, pull up a chair. And so I did. I've kind of found over the years that often ministry takes place in the interruptions of life. You just have to be willing to be interrupted. And so I pulled up a chair. We sat and we chatted for about 30 minutes or so. And it was a good conversation, but there was something he said that I found was very sad. And so he kind of started off with telling me about how his grandparents died when he was young. So he never had the benefit of being held by his grandparents and rocked or anything like that. And then he told me about how he lived through the Great Depression and how he lived through World War II. And, you know, that's true for a lot of people. But this is the part that was really sad, was the next part. He said, you know, he said, it took 3 failed marriages for me to realize that I never knew what love is. So here's a person who has had all these experiences in life. He says, it took 3 failed marriages for me to realize I never knew what love is. You know, we live in a culture that is saturated and infatuated with the idea of love. I mean, we can hear it in the music. We can hear it in the movies. It's all through the culture. We live in a culture that is saturated and infatuated with ideas of love, but there's great discrepancies on what love is and what love looks like. And so I just out of curiosity, I typed in the word love into the Google search bar, right? I stopped at the first definition, though. I didn't scroll down the page. And a Google search turned up this definition. Love is an intense feeling of deep affection. It's great interest or pleasure in, or deep to feel deep romantic or sexual attachment to. Intense feeling of deep affection, great interest or pleasure in, to feel deep romantic or sexual attachment to. Do we wonder why so many marriages are failing today? if that's our limitation of what love looks like. Wikipedia describes love, it has this long article, but most commonly understood as the feeling of strong attraction and emotional attachment. Another thing that I thought might be kind of interesting is I thought, I wonder about songs. And so I kind of Googled songs on love, and I just picked a few titles out of the top 50 most popular love songs, okay? So I just picked these because I'm not even heard of some of these songs personally. Some of them I have, some I haven't, but I thought the title, just the title by itself shows a misconception of what love is. So maybe you've heard this one. You've lost that love and feeling. Now that one I've heard of before, all right? That one I was familiar with. But just listen, because the titles themselves show that they don't understand this idea of love. Part-time lover, justify my love, can't help falling in love. And then I thought we'd end with this one. What's love got to do with it? Because I thought certainly nothing to do with much of what our culture calls love. And so we have people like this gentleman down at Panera who says, not until after 3 failed marriages did I realize I don't even know what love is. And I wonder why. Because the world so often speaks frequently of love, but it does not know of which it speaks. And when we think about the scriptures, love is clearly a dominant theme throughout the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New. And some of you have probably heard at some point somebody make the accusation, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. That's hogwash. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. We see this both throughout the scriptures. And as you think about this little book of 1 John, in fact, it's one of your next steps if you are so inclined. Just read through the book of 1 John, because in this little book, the word love or loves or loved shows up 46 times in these 5 chapters. And you might have noticed when Jason read the text for us today, in the little text that we read, we find this word showing up 27 times in that short little passage. Now, if you want to go to chapter 5, verse 3, you find a wind gust up to 32 times that it talks about this idea of love. Now, that's a lot of love. And in verse 7, he says, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Verse 11, I'm just giving you a sampling. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another, God's love is complete in us. Verse 16, we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. Verse 21, and he has given us this command. Isn't that interesting? He's given us this command, so much for you've lost that love and feeling, so much for part-time lover, so much for justify my love, so much for can't help falling in love. What's love got to do with it? How about this? He's given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So if we want to be serious about walking the walk, you know, that's the series we're in right now is walking the walk. How do we grow in godliness? And we don't want to limit ourselves to just talking the talk. Then we need to understand how God defines love and its place in a Christian's life. Especially when Jesus taught us that all the law and the prophets hang on what 2 commands? To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Matthew 22, 34 through 40. So John's letter is filled with this language of being born of God, knowing God, and abiding in God. I like that to be characteristic of my life, wouldn't you? This letter is filled with language of being born of God, knowing God, and abiding in him. But how do we know if that's true of us? Because what's happened in John's community is there's a group of Christians who have left and went to start Second Baptist down the street, or Third Presbyterian, or Fourth Methodist, Fifth Episcopal, right? So there's a group that has left, and they've kind of formed their own little group. And so the ones who are left behind, how do we know if that's true of us? If we're the ones who are born of God and know God and abiding in him, if if this other group just went and started doing their own thing. And so John actually gives us three different ways we can test whether this is true of us. And I'm just going to give this as a way to segue into this idea of love. So the first, now these tests aren't in any particular order because John kind of speaks more circular than linear through this book, right? So he keeps repeating and coming back to the same themes. And so one of the tests is a test of doctrine. Now, some of you might be thinking, now there's a recipe for division, right? A test of doctrine. You know, I mean, we can get into very heated debates on predestination, roles of women, whether or not speaking in tongues is for today. How about the Antichrist in end times? Okay, we can get into lots of sorts of different interpretations and various ideas about all these things. And while we're at it, let's talk about the carpet color. When you think about 1 John, he says doctrine is one of the tests, but he limits it to one thing. You know what that is? In fact, it kind of showed up in the text here. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. It's a confession of Jesus Christ. And more specifically, as you read through the book, you'll find a confession that Jesus is God who came in the flesh to die for our sins. That's the test. Think that's easy enough, right? We can agree on that one. And according to John, if we can't agree on that one, then we're not Christian. That's at the very core and central of what it means to be Christian, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The second test he has is behavior, how we live. Now this doesn't mean that you're living perfectly. As you read through John, you'll understand that we're all going to sin, we're all going to make mistakes, but how we live. How do we know if we abide in God and know God? And according to 1 John, as you read through this letter, you'll find it's by keeping his commands, chapter 2, or by living righteously. And this is the understanding that if Jesus died for my sins, I'm not going to keep walking in them. New birth is going to lead me to a new direction in life. Now, we kind of covered that in the First Steps sermon a couple weeks ago, where we talked about how in Jesus we've died to sin so that we might walk in newness of life. And so what John says is when we sin, we confess it, we repent of it, and we choose to walk differently. So it's not that we live perfectly, but we choose not to live in habitual sin. There should be a change of direction in life. And the third test that we find in 3 John is this relational piece. Because the greatest command that we keep is, guess what? Love one another. Which serves as evidence that we've been born of and know God, according to verse 7. And the point of each of these is if we've been born of God, we will begin to reflect more the nature of God. Now, I want to just caution you, because what John is not saying is these are tests to enter into the Christian faith. What he is saying is these are evidence that you've become a Christian. These are evidence of your new birth. And what John is trying to do through this letter is to give Christians assurance that they do know God, that they've been born of him and abide in him. In contrast to those who have chosen to walk away, and incidentally, those who have chosen not to walk in love. You might say they lost that love and feeling. So in First Steps, we address the need for faith in Jesus, as well as how that faith directs us to live differently. So that kind of covers John's test 1 and 2. Next Steps then spoke of our relationship with the body of Christ or the church, which, incidentally, you may have discovered by this point, gives you plenty of opportunities to test your love. Because when you walk alongside of people, when you rub shoulders with people, when you bump heads with people, you find out whether or not you're going to be committed to love or not, don't you? So he says in verses 7 and 8, he says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." We're going to have to unpack that one just a little bit. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, I want to unpack this just a little bit, because he says, "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." And I want to unpack this just a little bit, because this could be very easily misunderstood. In fact, there's a theologian named Paul Tillich, who I read back in college for an independent study with a math professor. Kind of an interesting story. We don't need to get into all the details. But he absolutely loved this theologian by the name of Paul Tillich. And so as part of my study in logic, he wanted me to critique a book that he had written. And in this book that he wrote, he said, you can be an anonymous Christian. You can be an anonymous, and what did he mean by anonymous Christian? Well, what he meant by that is if you live a life of love, you're a Christian whether you know it or not. Anybody think that's scriptural? The answer would be no if you can't see my head, right? But this was the premise that he wrote in the book, is that you can be an anonymous Christian. If you live the life of love, you're a Christian whether you know it or not. And he might have pulled that from certain verses such as this. Everyone who loves is born of God. Now the three most important things of real estate, I gave you Sunday school people a heads up, right? Three most important things of real estate are what?
Location.
How about the three most important things of Bible study? Context, context, context. Remember what verse 14 said that we read earlier, or whichever one was, whoever acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a key theme through 1 John. It's why I gave you the three tests, because all of these walk together in 1 John. They don't, none of them stand alone. They all walk together. The life, the love, and the acknowledgement of Jesus. In other words, there is no such thing as an anonymous Christian. John blends a confession of Jesus, a life of righteousness, and a life of love as characteristics of one who's born of God, knows God, and abides in him. So what this verse is not saying is that just because you live a life of love, that you're a Christian whether you know it or not. Now, others have tried to get around these verses by saying that all love comes from God, whether you're a believer or unbeliever. And they'll refer to this as common grace. So whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, if you love, then that love has come from God. Now, the problem with this interpretation for this particular verse is he actually says, been born of God and knows God. See, we're taking you through a Bible study lesson right now, aren't we? He says, for everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So obviously, we're not talking about an unbeliever here. So what are we talking about? Well, most likely what John is referring to is a quality or degree of love among believers that exceeds that of unbelievers. He's upping the bar for us. So it's not that unbelievers can't love one another, but he's saying they don't love one another to the degree that we're called to love one another as believers. So where do you get an idea like that? That's kind of a rhetorical question. So if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes through this series where he says, you have heard, but I tell you. You know that those little refrains? And chapter 5 in Matthew, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. See, he's talking about a different degree of love, a different quality of love than the world knows. In fact, he goes on to say, if you love those who love you, what do you do better than the pagans? So that's what John has in mind, that there should be a different quality or degree of love. It's the same thing we see in John 13, 34, when Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. Now, for the astute person of Scripture, you know, a new command. That comes all the way from the Old Testament. How's it new? Well, the next part of the verse says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Once again, he's kind of upping the bar. He's like, we're not just talking about love in a theoretical, abstract sense, but as I have modeled for you and as I've given you an example of. Vaughn Roberts puts it this way. He says, when you love people who are like you, that's ordinary. When you love people who are unlike you, that's extraordinary. When you love people who dislike you, that's revolutionary. So John writes, love comes from God, which means we need to let God define love for us. Otherwise, we'll get tripped up on what it means to love one another. Because if we don't have a common definition or if we don't have a common reference point, then all we have is differences of opinion hidden behind an overused term. Where everybody's speaking the same language, but nobody understands what the other's saying. So how do you describe the love that we see from God? Well, in John 3:16, maybe a verse you've heard before, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Now, if we go a couple verses later, not only are we sinners, but we were enemies of God. So remember, we're talking about a different level, a different quality or degree of love. 1 John 3:16, if we were to take you back into 1 John, says, "And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Verses 9 and 10 of the text that we read. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Let's go back to Google. Intense feeling of deep affection. That doesn't quite fit for loving your enemies, does it? For dying for your enemies, for dying for those who have sinned against you. Great interest or pleasure in. That doesn't seem quite fit either. You guys were spitting in my face when I died for you. Feeling deep romantic or sexual attachment to. I think we can strike that off the list as well, can't we? See, the world's idea of love falls dreadfully short of what God is calling us to. In fact, these verses describe love by what love does, not by how love feels. So much for losing that love and feeling. Now, if you want to hear a little bit more about how the Bible describes love by what love does and not by how love feels, I didn't think about this, but you can add another next step maybe on your communication card as something to follow up on. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, and you'll find more where it describes love, not by how love feels, but how love relates to one another and how love acts toward one another. So he says, God loves us because of who God is, not because of who we are or what we do or what we can offer in return. In other words, when we truly think about love, love is not dependent on the nature, love is dependent on the nature of the giver, not the worthiness of the recipient. Aren't you thankful for that? Love is dependent on the nature of the giver, not the worthiness of the recipient. And what we see is that love is committed to and it sacrifices of itself to act in the best interest of another. So he says, this is what love is, that Jesus came as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That he came as the savior of the world in verse 14. Now that indicates that the world needed to be saved. So what does this tell us? It tells us that love is sacrificial. Love is about a commitment to meet the needs, not the greeds. You know, there's a lot that's done in the name of love that's not loving at all. It's called enabling. So love sacrifices out of a commitment to meet the needs, not the greeds of others. You know, Jesus didn't give them the Messiah that they wanted. They wanted a political hero, a conquering military man, and he came to be Savior. He didn't give them the Messiah that they wanted, but the one that they needed. He also didn't let the world define who he would be, nor did he accept everyone's lifestyle choices as valid ways to live before God. So whatever else we know that love is, we know it's not a rubber stamping of everyone's lifestyle choice. Otherwise, we wouldn't have needed a Savior. And one of the things that we've seen in our culture today is we've blurred the line between acceptance and agreement. And so if you don't agree with my lifestyle choices, then you obviously don't love me. Isn't that what we see in our world? And all the rhetoric, all the hatred, all the division of speech? Well, if you don't agree with me, then you obviously don't accept and love me. Is that how we saw Jesus relate to? Isn't it interesting that all the sinners were attracted to Jesus? Isn't that fascinating? All the sinners were attracted to Jesus. But not once did he say, I agree with your lifestyle. I want you to notice that God's love doesn't eradicate the fact that there's a day of judgment, verse 17. What we see is he loved us in our sin by providing the means for forgiveness and assurance, not by agreeing with our lifestyle choices. Because love is committed to meeting the need, not the greed. So love sacrificially acts in a commitment in the best interest of another as it's able. In fact, if we went back to 1 John 3:16 and 17, it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So there's our model. There's our example. There's what love looks like. And he goes on to say, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions, verse 17 continues. So this is the as we're able part. And sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So it's a commitment to meet the needs of others, even at cost to ourselves, when we're able. That's the picture we see of love in the New Testament. And that's what he's calling us to. Now the hard part is, maybe you've discovered this, people don't always know what's in their best interest. Have you found that to be true? People don't always know what's in their best interest. In fact, as Jesus shows us, when you love others, they might just crucify you. Just because it's in their best interest doesn't mean it's what they want. And that's where love gets hard. And that's when we have to start throwing out phrases like tough love. Just because it's best for them doesn't mean it's what they want. Now, John Eldridge writes, says, everybody has a gravitational pull. And by gravitational pull, he's talking about personality, position, status, need for self-protection. And he says, this gravitational pull causes us to act in a certain way toward others. And he asks the question, how does Jesus handle this? He never gives way to it. He never treats people according to their gravitational pull. To the leper who won't come close, Jesus reaches right through his shame and touches him. To the Pharisees, whom everyone else feared and therefore flattered, Jesus shoots straight. You are hypocrites. Well, that doesn't sound very loving, does it? But it is. When Peter was out of line, Jesus said, you do not have God's will in mind right now. But when Peter felt disqualified, Jesus said, feed my sheep, I reinstate you. To those who tried to flatter him, Jesus said, what are you really after? It's just incredible. Jesus never treats people according to their gravitational pull. Instead, he loves them. He sees what they most need and he offers that. This love others command does not mean going around being nice to everyone. It means seeing through the disguises and the gravitational pull to what people really need and offering that. You know, an image that just came in my mind is, you know, sometimes what you need is an arm around the shoulder that says you're not alone. You been there? Sometimes what you need is a quick, swift kick to the pants. Been there? Love isn't just going around being nice. It's seeing what people need and offering that. So he says, God is love, verse 8 and verse 16. That doesn't remove the reality of judgment, verse 17, but it reminds us that everything that God does is done out of love, even when that means exposing our sin, but also providing the remedy for that. And that's what we see. What does that have to do with us walking the walk? Well, God wants to reproduce his love in and through you. In verse 7, he says, let us love one another because this love comes from God. In verse 11, he says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now look at what verse 12 says. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us And his love is made complete in us. Some of your translations might say perfected in us. So how is God's love made complete or perfected in us? Well, the Greek word translated complete or perfected, it means to have reached its goal or its full effect. In other words, God's love wasn't simply to save us, but it was to have some kind of change and impact on our lives that makes it possible for us to love one another. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, because, you know, honestly, the context of 1 John is 1 John, okay? So you have the immediate context, you have the larger context. If you go back to chapter 2, you see also this language of God's love being completed in us or perfected in us. And there it's tied to us walking as Jesus walked in obedience and love. Here we see it being tied to our ability to love one another. In verses 17 and 18, it's going to be the assurance that we can have on Judgment Day. Now, that's something I want to know about, right? And you know why we can have assurance on Judgment Day? It's because it has nothing to do with my good works. It has everything to do with the love of God meeting my deepest needs and Jesus Christ who died for my sins. That's the perfect love that cast out all fear on Judgment Day. That's the assurance John says we can have because of what Jesus has done. He says that's God's love having its end result in our lives. And so as we think about these verses, you think about this birth that we have in Christ, it's not the result of our ability to love, but because of what Jesus has done for us and our new birth in him, we have the ability to love to this level that God is calling us to a higher degree than what the world does around us. And the better we come to know God through the battleground of the mind, that was a series we did earlier this year, and the choices of the heart, which was the series just before this one, the more effectively we'll be able to love others as we walk the walk with the help of His Spirit. We're not alone in doing this. Verse 13 says He's given us of His Spirit to help us in this journey. And He also says in verse 12, no one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. And He's kind of saying, you know what? You can give people a glimpse of God. Isn't that a beautiful thought? In fact, John Stott writes, but here to our astonishment and confusion, John goes on to say that if we love each other, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. That is, the unseen God who once revealed Himself in His Son now reveals Himself in His people if and when they love one another. As we think about maturing in love, to mature in love, is to let people see Jesus more clearly in me. To walk as He walked. Hodges writes, God's love achieves its goal and reaches its full measure in believers when that love is reproduced in them and reflected through them by loving one another. So as he says, since God loved us, let us love one another. Since God loved us with all of our hang-ups, with all of our bloopers and blunders, with all of our mistakes, with all of our sins, with all of our stupidity, or I'm sorry, I'll just take credit for that one, with all of my stupidity, he says we ought to love one another. Not because they're attractive to us, not because it's become part of our nature to love, but because it's become part of our nature to love even those who don't love us in return. Because what we've discovered in our relationship with God and what we've seen through Jesus Christ is that love is not as much a feeling that I hold as much as a choice that I make to act in the interest of another. Verses 19 through 21, he says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must love his brother. Or we could say his brother and sister. Now, part of the way that we love God is by loving one another. A task that I'm sure you've not always found easy. You've probably discovered some people are easier to love than others, though, right? It's nice when that feeling is there, isn't it? It's nice when that feeling is there. Some people are easier to love than others. When we talk about maturing in love is keeping the command to love even when that feeling isn't there, when we don't feel like it, because we're simply reflecting the nature of our Father. And the reality is there's this direct relationship between maturing in our faith and maturing in our ability to love others as God calls us to. And so the more that you grow in knowing God, the more that you grow in godliness, the better you're going to be able to find it to reflect his love to others as you learn to walk as Jesus did, which is what growing in godliness is all about. Amen. In your bulletins, you have a communication card, and we invite you to take a moment to think about how God might be speaking to your heart.